You can blast off to kids' church. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in verse 18 through 21 today. You know, I don't know what you perceive of me. I don't know if when I stand on the stage that maybe I become a personality. You know, sometimes people can become personalities and you lose sight of who they are. But I think the last 2 weeks, I've had to speak some very difficult things to you. And whenever I went into ministry, no one ever said that the call to be a pastor is a call to look at people that you love and tell them that they're wrong. Week in, week out. But that's what it is. And the last 2 weeks have been tough. If it's been tough on you, it's been very tough on me. You know, I go back and I listen to my sermons during the week, and I'll be honest with you, even after having prepared them and preached them, they leave me with a sick feeling in my stomach. Not because I question whether I've said what God wants me to say, but because even when I preach to myself, those type of sermons, they're convicting. And so I want you to know that I am the same man preaching to you here as I am building a table for you in my shop. That I'm the same guy that comes and fixes your flat tire on the service road of I-35. That I'm the same guy that we hang out on Friday night. I'm not a personality on stage, I'm Brian. And I take seriously the responsibility to go before God during the week, and I ask Him, what do you want me to say to your people? What do you want me to say to your people? And I am so thankful that today that I get to preach on hope and grace, because the last 2 weeks have taken it out of me, for sure. And I thank you that you have heard and received and returned. Rather than saying, oh, forget this, all that he talks about is holiness. Not that I want to limit holiness, or not that that's a bad thing. God is perfectly holy. And I was telling Rick this morning in my office, that God is holy and deserves perfection from us. That's what He deserves from us. He has the right to demand that we be perfect in every way and to strike us down at the smallest infraction. That's what God deserves. And yet we are never far from grace as we read the Bible. God never allows us to get far from grace. So even in a passage like what we've been in, where Peter says, be holy because God is holy, and then in verse 17, to live in fear because our Father whom we call on is an impartial judge. Even in that passage, we don't get far from grace. As I described last week, that even His discipline is an act of grace in that it restores us to the path of righteousness. But now we're going to see explicitly God's grace. And let me just say, I'm so thankful, Father, that You are a God of grace. You are holy and perfect, and You deserve holiness from us. And yet, Father, You deal with us according to grace. And I pray, God, that as we grow in our understanding of grace, God, that produces holiness in us. That produces a response in us. That we want to be holy because you, God, are holy. In Jesus' name. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21 says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter begins, you know, this is a one sentence. He's continuing his thought from verse 17, where he says, live in fear throughout the time of your exile. In verse 18, he says, knowing, or we might say, because you know, or since you know. Live in fear throughout the time of your exile because you are aware. You are aware. Sometimes Christians are seen as hypocrites. Sometimes Christians are seen as hypocrites. You know that. Maybe you have felt that way, or maybe you still feel that way a little bit. But genuine followers of Christ are painfully aware of who they were before God rescued them. Genuine followers of Christ. Christians might be hypocritical. People who claim the name of Jesus, who claim to follow Jesus, who claim to be a Christian, you know, when they fill out the survey, I'm Christian because I'm not atheist. Christians might be hypocritical, maybe. But genuine followers of Christ are painfully aware of who they were before God rescued them. Peter says, the reason that you should live in fear is that you know. You are aware of the life that you lived before God intervened. There is no room for arrogance on our parts, unless we've forgotten where we came from. Peter says, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways. If you have another translation that other than the ESV, maybe the NIV or NASB, you might see the word redeemed. You were redeemed from the futile ways. That word redeemed means liberated. The concept of redeeming someone is to purchase someone's freedom out of slavery. Someone is a slave, and they're on the auction block, and someone else puts down their funds and says, rather than owning you as a slave, as my slave, and bringing you into slave labor in my home, I am going to liberate you. I'm going to set you free. We see the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. So it's the Old Testament translated into Greek. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, we see the same word redeemed there. This is God speaking to the Israelites about their exodus. It says, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, we're familiar with the Exodus story, right? Moses, the movie Moses, is aired pretty much on ABC every Easter, because nothing says resurrection of Jesus like Moses, right? The movie Moses. But at any rate, so ABC attempts to do something religious for Easter to appease the Christian crowd, and so they show Moses, and so we're familiar with the story. And how many of you have ever watched Moses, and you see God do these incredible things with the plagues? It starts off small, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and they work up until finally this miraculous event takes place where every firstborn child of Egypt dies, with the exception of the people who were in houses with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Incredible. Incredible. Think about that scene. Every firstborn child in Egypt dies except for those who are in the houses with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And the nation of Israel, they see this. They must be in awe of God. And literally, hundreds of thousands of slaves are just let go by the most powerful man in the world at the hand of God. They watch this power. They are liberated. They are redeemed out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then they go into the wilderness. And once again, they find themselves up against an impossible obstacle, the Red Sea. And here comes King Pharaoh's army across the wilderness, across the desert. And once again, an incredible, mind-blowing miracle happens. The waters of the Red Sea part, and they walk across, it says, as on dry ground. The bottom of the ocean. Dry ground. And then just as they get through the other side, Pharaoh's army is swallowed up by the same waters. We see this mind-blowing, miraculous work of God in the lives of the Israelites. But it does not take long. It does not take long for the Israelites to grumble and complain and to rebel. Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law of God. And he's up there a little bit longer than he ought to be, or than the people think that he ought to be up there. And so what do? They take their gold jewelry and they fashion for themselves a golden calf and they begin to worship the golden calf. The Exodus story isn't just a Hebrew story. You ever think that? You ever watch that movie and make the connection between the Israelites and their liberation and their redemption and then their rebellion against God? They grumble. They say, it was better back in Egypt in slavery than it is here in freedom. They are literally being led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They are literally seeing God liberate them. And shortly thereafter, they're grumbling for their old way of life. Christian, the Exodus is not a Hebrew story. It is being lived out daily in the lives of Christians. You have been liberated, have been redeemed from the futile ways that were handed down by your forefathers. You were liberated. Peter says that the thing that you were liberated from was futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, family traditions like work ethics and independence and pride in your work and ancestral heritage, these things were just as valuable in Peter's day as they are today. They are revered by humanity of every walk of life. Every culture reveres family traditions. You will see family traditions in every society being lifted up and venerated and respected and revered. And yet this is what Peter says we are redeemed out of. Even the most noble tradition, like patriotism for us. Patriotism. Hard work. Independence. If it doesn't flow out of and point towards Jesus, the resurrected Christ, it's futile. You can be a hard worker and still go to hell. You can be a patriot and and still be separated from God for all of eternity. You can fight for independence. You can build up the nation. But if it is disassociated from Jesus, Peter says it's vain. Back whenever my daughter passed away, I heard someone say, and I have latched on to this, if it won't matter in 250,000 years, then it doesn't matter today. Just think about that profound truth. If it doesn't matter in eternity, then it doesn't matter today. Meaning it's futile, it's hopeless, it's worthless. Conversion, you know, where Peter says that we were born again to a living hope, that conversion brings a total change in worldview from temporal, which is this life, what I can see in front of me, the things that I value, the things that my hands have built. It goes from only being able to see that to being able to see with an eternal perspective. If it doesn't matter in eternity, it doesn't matter today. Is patriotism a good thing? Sure it is, but only because we're a nation founded on Christian principles. It points to Jesus. Is hard work a good thing? The Bible says that we should work as though we are working for God and not for man. So yes, as long as my hard work is a reflection of my relationship with Jesus Christ and it points to Him, then that's a good thing. That matters. But it's not about the thing that I produce. It's the one who I produce it for. That matters. That's the thing that redeems. Do you understand? Do you see what I'm saying? That everything disassociated from Jesus is futile, worthless, no meaning. It will all be burned up. If it won't matter in 250,000 years, it doesn't matter today. He says that we were ransomed or redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Silver or gold might have redeemed countless slaves throughout the history of the world. But it is worthless when it comes to true redemption. I want you to sense the contempt with which Peter describes the false god of humanity. Jesus calls money the chief alternative to God. The main alternative to God is gold and silver, and look at the contempt with which Peter speaks of the false god, the god that most people worship. He says it's perishable like a loaf of bread. Peter views gold and silver the way that you view that week-old bread. It's perishable. It's no good. Folks, I want you to consider that worldview, that mentality that takes the chief alternative God to God, the main thing that people in this world worship, live for, long for, and he says, it's perishable. It's nothing. You were not ransomed. You were not redeemed. God did not buy you with gold and silver. But look at this. But with the precious blood of Christ. Very few things I call precious. Five to be exact. My precious wife and my four precious kids. My house is not precious to me. My health is not precious to me. The cars that I drive are not precious to me. Sure enough, my IRAs are not precious to me. They wouldn't be precious to any of you. Precious means highest value possible. Highest value possible beyond the ability to value. I promise you something, that if one of you offered me a sum of money to buy my excursion, I would sell my excursion to you. If one of you offered to buy my house, I would sell my house to you. If one of you offered to buy this fine-looking suit, suit top only, let the record show for those listening online, it's a suit top only, blue jeans. I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression, you know what I'm saying? If any of you offered to buy this fine cotton, maybe blend, athletic fit, suit top, coat, I would sell this to you. But let me tell you something, that if one of you offered me $1 trillion for my wife, I would say no. If one of you offered me $1 trillion for one of my kids, of course I would say no. Because there is no sum of money that is worth the things that I hold precious, because they are precious to me. They're more valuable than anything. And Peter tells us that the blood of Jesus is precious, presumably to God. The God who created you, the God who can have all that He wants, anything that He wants. He speaks everything into existence. But the God who did that, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ as precious. And so should we. Blood indicates death. Our redemption, our ransom, cost Jesus His precious blood. We're called to live holy lives in every area and to live in fear of God's discipline. Why? Because to go back into the futile ways, to go back into that life, is to disregard the most precious thing to God, who redeemed us, the blood of the Lamb without blemish. The reason, Christians, that you and I ought to live in fear of God's discipline, that we ought to conduct ourselves in a holy way, is because to do otherwise is to trample upon the most precious thing that there ever was, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is what ransomed you. It was a sacrificial atonement. It was a substitutionary atonement. See, when Peter says, like a lamb without blemish, you remember that story of the Exodus? What was it that marked those who were going to be redeemed and set free? What was it? It was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost that says, these are my people. These people have my affection and my provision, and I'm going to rescue them. In the same way, Christians, you have been marked by the blood of the Lamb, and that Lamb is without blemish. Unlike the Israelites in their hundreds of years of history, as they wandered away from the God who rescued them, who began to bring in the lame and the sick lambs for sacrifice, so much so that God would say, you don't even give this to your governors. Why would you give this to me? Jesus was not a lame or a sick or a secondary lamb. He was a lamb without blemish. He was God's best. He was God's best. God gave His best to you, His most precious Son. And His most precious Son gave His blood for you. He bore your sin. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt. so that you could be set free from the futile ways of former ignorance. I love that we never get far from grace. We never get far from grace as we preach through the New Testament. And that is why, Christian, I must preach through books. And just say whatever they say, because I'm confident that the God of all grace will cause us to see His grace before too long. In every passage of every book of the New Testament, even of the Old, I think we could go there. God's grace is there. God is a God of grace, and we never get far from it. Even after these intense calls to be holy and to live in fear, Peter quickly comes back to God's grace. He wants to make it crystal clear now that the God that we call upon as Father, who judges impartially, has only ever acted in our best interest and only ever will. Look at what Peter says in verse 20. He says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest for your sake. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You are and you have always been the object of God's amazing grace. The Bible makes it very clear that God is sovereign over our birth, when we are born, where we are born, when we will die. God is sovereign. You were born not out of chance, but out of His sovereign plan. And you were born at a privileged time. It says that the prophets, they looked forward. They were desperate to understand this grace that a holy God would possibly deal with his people, would shed His own blood for us. And it says that the angels are looking down and they're in awe. They're mesmerized by the work of Jesus in the world. And you get to experience this grace firsthand. You are the object of God's intense and eternal grace. God planned this before the creation of the earth. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't God up there saying, okay, well, they've messed up again. What are we going to do? Well, God, I guess that I could go down there and die for them. Yeah, maybe that'll work, Jesus. Why don't you do that? Well, go ahead. No, this was not plan B. This was planned before the world was created. This was God's plan. And you live today because God has grace for you. Why then would you go back to the feudal ways handed down to you by your forefathers? Why would you turn back? Why would you go back? To go back is to be like the Israelite who was working for Pharaoh. They were building bricks. And they had to go get their own straws. Pharaoh stopped providing the straw for them, but kept up the quota. So now they had to go get straw and make the bricks. And they're working just to survive, and they're being treated inhumanely. And they're rescued by God, by the mighty hand of God. They're redeemed. And for us to want to go back to our old way of life, for us to want to dabble in our old way of life, just a little bit. I sense so many Christians that their mindset is, how close to the world can I live without going to hell? That is like the Israelites who said, at least we had food back in Egypt. And you know what? God is so gracious that he sends down manna from the earth, from heavens. He sends bread from heaven. And you know what Jesus says about that? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. God sends water out of a rock for his people in the desert. And he calls us quail. Because, you know, his people, they're kind of spoiled. And they say, well, yeah, we've got this miraculous heaven bread, but we don't got any meat. And so what do? God says, okay, I love you so much. Here's some quail for your meat. To go back for us, Christians, that Exodus story is not a Hebrew story, it's a human story, and you and I live it out on a daily basis. Because we look back. We look back and we say, man, that was a lot of fun. But we forget that we were in chains in that way of life. That life ultimately did not offer any hope, and yet we look back with fondness. And we grumble and we say, God, why are you so mean to me? We put our hope back there. We put our hope in things that we were redeemed out of. The futile things that we were redeemed from, we put our hope there. But look what Peter has done. He's taken the two areas that most people place their hope in, which is what? First, it's ancestral heritage. It's my family line. It's the things that, it's my family. It's the thing that my family has created and passed on for me. It's my patriotism, my country, my freedom, my independence. It's my work ethic. And then he's taken the chief alternative God, the false God of money and the things that money can buy, and he steps on them like a bug. And he says, these things are futile and perishable. To enlighten our hearts to the source of true hope. Those things we put our hope in, Peter says those things are perishable and they're futile. Now let me tell you about something that you can really put your hope in. Verse 21. He says, who through him are believers in God, through Jesus, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. Peter wants to evoke in us a sense of anticipation because we've seen the pattern of suffering, of death, and of resurrection, and of glory over and over again in the first chapter. That is the pattern that Jesus modeled for us, and that is the pattern that God will work in our life. Suffering today, and then death, and as a result of death, resurrection, and once there's resurrection, then there's glory for us. And in the same way that God raised him from the dead and glorified him, God will raise you from the dead and will glorify you. Through Christ, we believe in God. We put our faith in God. And look here, we hope in God. Hope. Hope is what everyone in the world is desperate for. You ask someone who is suicidal, why? Why are you suicidal? Why do you think that taking your life would be better? Their answer is almost always, there is no hope. You look at a couple who is on the brink of divorce, why are you going through this? The answer is, there is no hope. You look at someone who is addicted to alcohol or drugs. Why have you turned to these things? Because there is no hope. There is no hope. The world promises deceptively, promises to offer hope. That is what everyone is looking for and searching for, is hope. But the world cannot offer hope. The world can make promises of hope. Hope comes in God. Our hope is in God. Our hope for purpose, our hope for significance and meaning and provision and protection and satisfaction and joy, our hope for life is in God. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ from a life of no hope. So why do you put your hope back there? Why do you put your hope back in the futile ways? The ways that you know because you've experienced it offer no hope. You have been redeemed from that life. You have been set out of that life, taken out of that life. In verse 13, Peter says, "Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And now in verse 21, our hope is in God. Folks, as the worship team comes back, I want you to think long and hard about that Exodus story. It's so tempting to watch the movie and to envision, to see the Israelites grumbling at God and at Moses and worshiping their pagan worship at the golden calf. And to say, how could you? Essentially, they were putting their hope in the golden calf. They were saying, this is the thing that liberated us. And it's easy to look at them and say, no. How could you? You foolish Israelites, how could you put your hope in that? But when we recognize that all that is a demonstration, it's a model, it's an illustration of the way that people live every single day. We put our hope in things that will bring us no hope when our hope is in God, the one who sent Jesus, the one who gave his precious blood, the one who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That, Christian, is your hope. And because you hope in God, you live holy and you live in fear because you love God, because your hope is in God. We give you a time of response now. It's a time for you to stand and sing and stay in your seats or come down and kneel or come and pray with me. Power to redeem. Only God has the power to redeem you, to liberate you, to set you free. And it was the precious blood of Christ that God paid to redeem you. Do not trample upon the precious blood of Christ. It is precious to God and it should be precious to you. As we stand and sing, it's your time to respond.